Thank you again for being here tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter is often best known for his work in Jerusalem. Over the first ten chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, over that time period that takes place, Peter is right in the thick of the work that is being done in Jerusalem. Him and also other handpicked men by Jesus who labored in this church where the gospel first sounded forth. Yet it seems by the time that 1 Peter is written, sometime past 50s, maybe into the early 60s, it seems like he might have taken his ministry on the road. This seems to be the case when we consider that the end of the letter, he extends greetings from the Christians who are in Babylon. Now, there is some dispute on what this might mean. There are some who think this means that Peter at this time is in Rome. There are others who have other ideas that there might have been a small town that was referred to as Babylon, somewhere around the Euphrates River, something you might have been down in Egypt. But we're just not sure for certain. But it does seem pretty positive. We could be pretty certain of the fact that he's not in Jerusalem anymore. Instead, he is out in the greater land that is ruled at this time by the Roman Empire. And I believe this change in location seems to have given Peter the great ability to write concerning the difficulties that many disciples were facing who were within the Lord's body at this time. Those who he describes as being dispersed abroad in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These people who the text seems to indicate are Gentiles, they seem to be enduring suffering of their faith, which we'll see here in just a moment, what Austin read for us at the beginning of the assembly. He describes them as being exiles in these various locations. And as would be expected in a letter written to people who are suffering, well, we would expect encouragement. I believe that's exactly how Peter opens up this letter. He opens up with the text that Austin read from us, verses 3 through 12. He opens up this text, a section of praise to God, and a section bringing many good, encouraging, happy thoughts to the minds of these Gentile Christians as they are dispersed in these various locations, enduring various sufferings at this time. He begins in verse 3, speaking about the mercy that comes through God, and that through that mercy of God they have been born again into a living hope. And that living hope was supplied by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not only were they born again to a new hope, they also were born again now to have an inheritance. An inheritance that was imperishable and undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept for you in heaven. And before you get to heaven, Peter says that God's power is continually guarding over you. And it is guarding you in your faith as you face these difficulties as exiles of Christ. And his encouragements, they focus on the benefits of suffering. That is so key for us to understand when we face trials and temptations, per James 1, that there are benefits when we suffer. And the benefit here is that they are being refined by fire, as if they were a precious metal, that whenever a metal is heated up, that the dross and the impurities arise to the top and they can be scraped off. He said, that's what's happening with you. That whenever you're enduring these temptations and these struggles, whenever you're doing these persecutions, that your true character of faith is being shown. And if you're not as strong as you need to be, then you can grow in those ways. If there's an area you're struggling in, then you can grow in that area. And all of this was being done to their benefit for the fact that they had never seen Jesus. These disciples never saw Jesus, and yet the text tells us that they loved Him. And they believed in Him to the point that they were willing to get right in line when it came to whatever was necessary for their faith to be strong and for their salvation to be realized. And then at the end, beginning of verse 10, the apostle makes some connections between these Gentiles and the prophets of the Old Testament. Because like these Gentiles, those prophets, guess what? They never saw Jesus. In fact, they lived before Jesus, where these Gentiles are living after Jesus, these prophets, they lived before Jesus, and yet God used them to prepare people to receive Jesus because they wrote about the coming Christ. And Paul wants them to be thankful for these brethren, thankful for these prophets, because they were benefiting greatly from their work. They should have a great appreciation for the way that God had used them. He wants to remind them of these things right off the bat. And with these encouragements instated, Peter uses the rest of this letter to remind the recipients of this letter that was circulating, more than likely. Again, being in so many different places, it was going from place to place. It was probably going from Pontus to Galatia to Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, going all around in these areas. And as this letter is suffering, he wants them to focus on this fact that they are being refined by fire. And that the nature of these sufferings is to benefit them. How they can benefit. And what the reward was that was waiting for them on the other side once they endured and moved on from this life. Again, these brethren, they were surely in the midst of the fire of sufferings, and yet this fire was simply refining them and preparing them to accomplish the great work of faith that God had begun in their lives. I want to look at this with you this evening. Look at Paul's three encouraging reminders to these brethren. The first being this. Remember, we're talking to Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians, not of the original people of God. Therefore, there's already might be this thought among them that we don't belong here. We're out of place. We don't belong in this great family of God. And even more so, what would add on to that is the fact that they're suffering. Why should I suffer for a group that I don't feel like I belong to? Yet as we begin in this text, in chapter 1 of verse 13, Paul reminds these disciples that they now have a new identity as part of the family of God. That you, Gentiles, no, you're not Jews. No, you're not of the original people, but you have been grafted in, you have been added in to the people of God. And what Peter does in this text is he draws six comparisons between these Gentile people, and he ties it into what we see in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. Things that the people of Israel went through that these people were going through right now. And he's doing this with the effort to try to give them some confidence, to help them to really understand that, yes, you are the people of God. And this is where he begins. He begins in chapter 1, in verse 13, where he tells them, with your minds ready for action. With your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have your minds set for action. Well, why would they need to do this? Why would they need to have prepared minds? They need to have prepared minds so that they would know how to overcome, as the text tells us, the desires of their former ignorance. Now, there's actually a text in the Old Testament that is familiar to this. In fact, in most of the other translations, the CSB renders it in a much more modern way. But we probably all familiar with the term, gird up your loins. Gird up your loins, as you prepare your loins, you prepare your mind. And this takes us back to what takes place in the Old Testament, whenever the Israelites are observing the Passover in the wilderness. That in Exodus, what we read is of God telling the people to get ready. Prepare yourselves to take the Passover here in this place. You're a nomadic people. We can't really stay in one. We're moving about. Therefore, you need to be prepared for everything. Be prepared for everything as people of God. As exiles in this wilderness, speaking to Israelites, same idea for the Gentiles here. Be prepared for anything as exiles in this wilderness. But further, what Peter states is that this readiness of mind, it would lead them to be a holy people in all of their conduct. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verses 44 and 45, Moses in this text tries to really impress upon the people the need for them to be holy just as their God is holy. Leviticus 11 and verse 45 specifically, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, so you must be holy because I am holy." That's a quotation in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. What is he trying to get the Gentiles to understand? That's you, Gentiles. You too are now God's holy people living in this wilderness. You need to prepare yourselves to live in this way. Thirdly, Peter then encourages these brethren to live in reverence before God, to prostrate themselves before God, to submit fully to God as they were living as strangers in whatever area they were in. And this was to be done because God had redeemed them. He redeemed them, as the text says, from their empty lives. That you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but notice this, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were not bought with metal. You were not bought with gold. You were not bought with silver, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like, notice this, an unblemished and spotless lamb. Can we think of another instance when God's people were bought and delivered at the price of an unblemished and spotless lamb? Is that not taking our minds to the original Passover? Is that not taking our minds to whenever Moses went before the people of Israel and said, you need to take that lamb and you need to put that blood over the doorpost. You need to put it across the doorpost so the angel of death will pass over you. What is Peter trying to get these people to understand? Well, he's trying to get them to understand that now you are a part of a new Exodus. You are a part of a new Passover. The full Exodus, the full Passover. Whereas the Israelites were going from Egypt into the Promised Land, now you are being pulled out of the world into this nation of God that we're going to talk about in just a moment. That the Israelites, they had literal spotless and unblemished lambs that were given for them, but you, the ultimate spotless and blemished and unblemished lamb, has been given to you in Christ Jesus. And what this true Passover lamb, what Jesus allowed for them to do, is He allowed for them to be purified. Purified through their obedience to the truth of the gospel. And they had grown from here. They were showing a sincere love for one another. And Peter attributes this transformation to their being born again. Their being born again. Within the Old Testament, there, especially in the prophets, and often in the latter parts of the prophets' writings, whereas the first part normally come down really hard with condemnation or rebukes and punishments that are going to be coming down the line, normally at the end there are messages of restoration. Such can be found in places like Isaiah 40 and Jeremiah 31. And actually, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8 are quoted here within this text, verse 24 and 25, that there is restoration that is coming. And Peter is telling these Gentiles, you're a part of that. This wasn't just for the Jews. Restoration wasn't just for the Jews, but it is also for you as well. That you too are a part of this new covenant people of God, because the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. And if He says that Abraham is going to bless all people, then guess what? You're included with that as well. You are a part of the covenant people. It's not just the Israelites anymore. Gentiles, it is you as well. And then chapter 2 begins with Peter's instructing these disciples to make sure that they continue to present themselves as people who have tasted the goodness of God. Not just tasted the goodness of God, but you are people who have put away the wickedness of the world. That you were the new representation of the temple of the Old Testament, where you are being built up as the place where the priest offer sacrifices to God. That you, Gentiles, you are part of the people who are being built up as a spiritual house. A spiritual house built upon the chief cornerstone. That's verses 6 and 7, but it's a quotation of Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And that though many in Israel had rejected Jesus, Peter is commending these Gentile brethren because they had embraced Him. And they had become a part of the great family of God. They were a part of the new temple of God. Gentiles, don't feel like you're left out. Don't feel like you're excluded. You are in this temple. You make up a part of this temple. And then this leads to the great descriptions of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where Peter writes that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. where once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The reality is that the Gentiles, they had a reason to feel left out because at one point they were. At one point they were left out from the people of God. But Peter says, now that's not the case. And imagine that being something that Peter says. Peter, the man who in Galatians 2 is rebuked for his hypocrisy among the Gentiles and the Jews. Now, whenever the Jews were away and it was just Peter with the Gentiles, then he would eat with them. But whenever the Jews came around, he would separate himself from them. Now, that's the same man who's saying, no, Gentiles, you have a place here. You too are serving as God's kingdom of priests. That's who you are. You have obtained that through Christ Jesus. Yes, were these brethren suffering? Absolutely, man. They were suffering. But Peter tried so hard to remind them that they were not suffering alone. That God was with them because they were God's people. And He was going to guard them and protect them and preserve them until the day where their full salvation could be realized and could be achieved. And what a wonderful, encouraging reminder to these brethren that they were the people of God. And brethren, let's be reminded of that as well. That we too are the people of God. That we too are to have our minds prepared to live as exiles in this wilderness. That we too are people who are to be God's holy people in this wilderness. That we are a part of the new Exodus and the new Passover. That we are a part of God's new covenant people. That we are a part of the new temple of God. That we are a part of God's kingdom of priests. When you're discouraged, when you feel as if all your luck is down, when you feel as if your faith is floundering, when you feel weak, can we remember these things? Can we remember these blessings that we have in Christ? I hope we can. I hope that can encourage us. Encourage us to remember that we are God's people. And surely God does care for us. But Peter also wants to encourage these brethren by reminding them that though they were suffering, and that through these sufferings, these disciples are serving as witnesses for Christ. He addresses a number of different groups within this text. To begin with, he just speaks to these brethren in general, that these strangers and exiles, that they are to abstain from sinful desires. That's chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, that they were to be honorable in their conduct among the Gentiles. They were to do this for a purpose. It wasn't as if they were just to be holy for holy's sake, which was, I mean, obviously that's good too, but there's a benefit. And the benefit is that they show themselves as examples for Christ. That they would live in this way so they would not give those on the outside an opportunity to slander the good name of Jesus. Additionally, they were to submit to those who ruled over them. They were to do so because God had established those who ruled over them for a good purpose. Even though they weren't doing that good purpose, they were still to be respectful. They were still to submit. And they were to do so because they were actually slaves of God. And if they were to rule, or if they were to obey the true one who rules over them, if they were to show true respect for the one who had power over them, then they should do that. And not just submit to rulers, but they should be showing honor to everyone, as the text says, verse 17. They were to be loving the brethren. They were to be fearing God. They were to be giving the due honor to the emperor. Why? Again, so that God's name would not be dishonored. And Peter even addresses in this text, beginning in verse 18, he talks to the household servants. And he says, listen, you need to give respect to those, to your masters, and not just to those who are gentle towards you, not just to those who do well towards you, but you even need to be respectful towards those who are cruel to you. And that sounds so backwards to us. Why would we be respectful to those who are cruel to us? And the reasoning is this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For it brings favor if, because of a good conscience of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you do good, or excuse me, when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure that, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. Though we might not have the favor of man, though man might mistreat us, might abuse us, in enduring those sufferings, we gain favor with God. And if we have favor with God, what does it matter what anyone thinks of us at all? It really doesn't. Not one bit. And then Peter lastly addresses in this section, he addresses the wives, well not lastly, this last section though, he addresses the wives who are wives of men who are not disciples, and he encourages these women. He encourages these women to still submit yourself to your own husband so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. You see, if you endure these difficult times, there's something that's trying to be accomplished. And what we're trying to accomplish is the good influence over those who might even be treating you poorly. And he offers up Sarah as an example of someone who was respectful towards her husband. And husbands too, we're not left off this. We're told that we need to live in an understanding way with our wives, as with a weaker partner. But we need to do this for a couple of reasons. Number one, because we're both co-heirs of grace. If we're both disciples, we both have grace showered upon us, and that grace demands something of us. But secondly, we also need to make sure that we're living understandably with our wives so that our prayers won't be hindered. How can it be that we fail to love our wives but also love God? And that can't be the case. If we love our God, we will love our wives. And in doing so, we will have His ear in petition. But what I want to point out is beginning of verse 8. Verses 8 through 12 here, 1 Peter chapter 3. I think if we're going to talk about real marital, and not just marital, but just relationship advice in general, this is it. This is some of the best relationship advice in the entire Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another. And be compassionate and humble. Man, isn't it easy to be that way whenever people are being that way towards us? It makes it so much easier. It's so much easier to love those who love us. It's so much easier to be sympathetic towards those who are sympathetic towards us. It is so easy to be compassionate and humble towards the compassionate and towards the humble. But what happens when they're not? What happens whenever people are hateful? What happens whenever they're inconsiderate? What happens when they're rude and arrogant? Well, Peter addresses that as well in verse 9. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing. Why? Since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. You endure persecution because you have something greater waiting for you. And that's going to be a good segue in just a moment. But notice this. Quotation from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 verses 12 through 16. This is a quotation from a psalm where David is running from Abimelech and he is feigning craziness, insanity, lunacy. And it's a psalm about God strengthening those who are oppressed, strengthening those who are persecuted. This is what the text says. This is how Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. And his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do what is good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Do we want God to sustain us? If we do, then we must do what is right. If we want for God's name to be glorified, then we must do what is right. And that's even when we're in these times of oppression. You want to know what helps to be strong and to stand strong whenever we're oppressed? What helps is that whenever we can do it with a clear conscience, that we know that we are doing it for the right reasons. We know that we are suffering for an appropriate reason. If people hate us for doing what is right, then Peter says, that's fine. You'll be commended for that. Well, what within this text gives us a good conscience? Well, tying in some of Jesus and some Noah, we read what we read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, that baptism which corresponds to this now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the ledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to Him. But do we want to have a good conscience? If we do, we need to do what Jesus says. We need to be obedient to the gospel. We need to live by the power of His resurrection. We need to live that holy life that we talked about from chapter 1. And it means doing what Peter says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, that since Christ suffered in the flesh, since He suffered and died for us and was raised for us, this is what we ought to do. We ought to arm ourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will, we live righteous lives to the glory of God. And any time that we have spent living as the Gentiles, the text says, that's enough for us. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. And they are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. What happens whenever you are slandered by the evildoer? Again, God says through Peter that you're building up favor with God. But think about this, we're not the only ones building up something within ourselves. Those who slander us for our good behavior, they're building up something too. And we read about that in this text, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, that they will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to the human standards, they might live in the Spirit according to God's standards. Do we want to live? If we want to live, then we need to live through God. And those who want to persecute us for living through God, they will one day reap their just reward. And that leads us to our third reminder that Peter offers within this text. That those who live wickedly, especially those who persecute the righteous, they're going to have their reward. But brethren, and to these Gentiles, though they were suffering at this present time, they had something to look forward to. And what they had to look forward to was hope. They had a hope that would sustain them as they went through these difficulties. Hope in a future with God. As Peter begins to bring this letter to a close in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he says something that probably made all the Gentiles smack their head. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you, to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. They said, we know, we've already been going through that. He says, don't be surprised if it sustains. Don't be surprised if it continues. Instead, what you need to do is you need to rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when His glory is revealed. And if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, man, I love this, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. Friends, we can glorify in wearing the name of Christ. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to take comfort in that name. And one of the reasons we should do that is because everything we're doing, Christ already did. Christ already suffered for us. And yet I ask, what happened at the conclusion of Christ's sufferings? Glory. That though He hung, although His earthly body, His fleshly body, hung on a cross, and though it was put in the ground, it was raised to life. But it continued going upward, it was raised to heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of God. Just as Jesus had that glory to look forward to past His sufferings, friends, we have the exact same glory.
to be judged righteous in the last day. There's a couple of things, though, that Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that I'd like to mention before we close. Number one, he encourages leadership in this last chapter. He encourages leadership because leadership is so important in all seasons of the life of disciples, but it's especially important during seasons of persecution. That the shepherds, the elders that were here within these churches where these disciples were, they were to spearhead the efforts to uphold the saints at this present time. Because there's going to need to be a strong pull from leadership to make sure the church continued to go in the right way. And this could be accomplished if first the shepherds were pure in their motivations. If they were here just for gain, then probably whenever the bad times came, they probably took off already. But they need to make sure they have proper motivations. But secondly, they make sure they're setting the proper example. Why? Why? Well, because of verse 4. Because when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That those who shepherd flocks of God's people, they endure the difficult times as well because there's a crown of glory waiting for them too. They are going to be judged in the end just like the rest. But then finally, Peter concludes by reminding these brethren who the true enemy is. And the true enemy is Satan. That he is the one that's walking around like a roaring lion. He is the one who is behind all the trials, all the tribulations. He's the one behind all the difficulties. He is the reason these disciples are being persecuted. And yet, Peter says, stand firm. But how do they stand firm? It's interesting, beginning of verse 6. Humble yourselves. You stand firm by humbling yourself. That doesn't make too much sense, but it does whenever we understand who we're humbling ourselves before. Verse number 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore before the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your cares on Him because He cares about you. And be sober-minded. Tying that in, we saw that at the very beginning of the letter. We see that again here. Be sober-minded and be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking anyone he can devour. Resist him. Firm in the faith, knowing the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by our fellow believers throughout the world. He finishes this by saying, you're not alone. You're not alone in these sufferings. These sufferings are being endured by your brethren everywhere. And if God is helping them, know He is helping you. If He is helping you, He is helping them. And He's doing such because He cares for you. And brethren, He cares for us as well. Peter's letter ends the exact same way it begins, with encouragement. He says, within this text, beginning verse 10, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, as we close, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Notice this language, how encouraging this is. Remember, they're persecuted at this time. They're broken. They're hurting. They're weak. They're barely scraping by. And yet Peter says that He Himself will restore you. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. And He will support you after you have suffered a little while. And to the one who restores you, to the one who establishes you, to the one who strengthens you, to the one who supports you, to the one who guards you in your faith, to Him be dominion forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, that is a statement that God is in control. God is in control, and He is the one who holds our future in His hands. He is the one who is going to judge us in the last day. He is the one who has the power whether to destroy the body and the soul or to let it live on. He is the one I trust. And He is the one that Peter encourages these brethren to trust. Friends, we serve a mighty, mighty King. A King who one day will make it all better. He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to heal all the brokenness. He's going to do exactly as needs to be done. He's going to bring the evildoers low. And we, the faithful, will be exalted. What a glorious day that will be. And as you go through this week and as you face trials, as you face oppressions, as you face temptations, as you face difficulties, will you remember who your King is? And will you remember that He's ready to restore you? That He's ready to exalt you? That He's ready to support you, to strengthen you? He is. May each of us humble ourselves before Him and endure this season of being refined by fire. Because through this refining, our faiths will be strengthened. And our hope one day, it will be realized at the coming of Christ Jesus.